Please turn your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 15, and as you turn there, as Kevin just prayed, I want to encourage you to continue to pray for the Conyer family. They asked us to pass on just their thank you, their thank you to you for your prayers and just asking for updates. And as Kevin prayed this morning, the plan was to take the breathing tube out and just praying for that transition. The next few hours will be very critical for that, so just pray for God's kindness there for that family and for Sweet Ainsley. Very grateful, just praying for continued wisdom for doctors and nurses and those who are caregivers there. As Mike also mentioned, as you turn 1 Samuel 15, just a couple things we need to talk about as a family. This is next few weeks are Church Center Sundays. Church Center app is a really important app for us as we seek to be the body. It's a great organizational tool, kind of a one-stop shop. I think by some estimates, about 30% of us, about a third of the church, are new people since we moved into this room and to worship on Sunday mornings. And so there's just a huge challenge in helping people know who we are and what we're doing. And so Church Center can be a great resource for that. It helps you know what's going on with the calendar. There's the directory for those who are members of those who call Bethany their church home. And the directory is a really powerful tool if we're on it. And so the more we use it, the more helpful that can be. And I know a lot of you have been wanting to improve in that. So just want to encourage you this morning, if you have any questions about Church Center this week or in the coming weeks, there's a table with balloons. And so people wearing cool Church Center T-shirts that I was not offered, and I went on a Church Center, and you can't. There's not a sign up for that, but there's sign up for other things. So be sure to check that out. Sign ups for cool things like free books, and we mentioned this last week. But if you go to the Church Center app and you go to the sign up after church, not right now, after church, you can sign up to receive one of two books. One is called Strange New World by Carl Truman, and we think this is a great resource for those of you who are trying to understand how did we get to where we are in our culture right now? How did we get to a point where we're able to determine for ourselves what reality is? This is a really helpful book, but if you don't really enjoy thinking about philosophy and seeing how the world's philosophy compares with biblical truth, this might not be, it's a little heady at parts, and so this might not be a great resource for you, but it's helpful for some. But this might also be a good resource. This is Kevin DeYoung's book, What Does the Bible Really Teach About Homosexuality? And so this is a great resource in helping us understand what Scripture teaches regarding sexual ethics. And that could be a helpful resource for those of you who would find it so. Also, you can use the Church Center app this week to sign up for a class on Bible study. It's called a hermeneutics class, and it's offered through Midwestern Seminary and Spurgeon College, and we'll have some more information about that in the email this week and the Church Center app. But it's a class you can receive for credit, seminary credit, and so it can be a great resource for you this summer. Want to encourage you also to come back tonight for our annual meeting. We're going to be talking about budget and church replants and affirming some people in positions, and we talked about that last week, but please come back this evening for that. And then, of course, also come back this evening to honor Kevin and Sarah in their service to our church. And Kevin and Sarah have been involved in shepherding a Bethany church for over 32 years. And that is quite an accomplishment. 23 years of it shepherding me and my family, which you can, of course, imagine how difficult that is. But it's a little bit of a scary thing to think about being in a church where Kevin is not in a position of official church shepherding leadership, and so it's an exciting thing, a little scary in some ways as well, but excited for what God is going to do in the next phase of their ministry. Kevin was very instrumental in suggesting this church. We were talking one time at Ice Cream Shack, talking about a church plant in this area, and so it's not too much of an exaggeration to say that this church would certainly not exist as it does today apart from their ministry. So very grateful for them. One more thing. This morning, we're participating in the Lord's Supper. And this is open. The table is open to all who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins and who are in a state of a desire to be in relationship with Him through repentance. And you don't have to be a member of Bethany Community Church to partake of the Lord's Supper, but we do ask that you be a believer. And if you would did not grab the elements as you came in, when we stand to read God's Word together, you may grab those there in the back. So let's stand in honor of God as we read 1 Samuel 15. We're looking at the chapter. Remember, we're doing kind of an overview of 1 and 2 Samuel. This is a chapter that continues to answer the question. There's a lot of things in this chapter. This is a very deep chapter, lots of theological things happening here, but this is a chapter that answers the question, continues to answer the question, why did God reject Saul from being king? And we're going to look, let's read together, beginning in verse 17. As Saul has been disobedient to God in dealing with the Amalekites, he was told to destroy all the people and the animals. He did not do that. And Samuel says these words to him. And in verses 22 through 23, we have, I believe, some of the most important verses, not only in this chapter, but in all of the Old Testament. So here's where we begin. Verse 17, 1 Samuel chapter 15. And Samuel said, "Though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go, devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord?" And Saul said to Samuel, "I've obeyed the voice of the Lord. I've gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I've brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I've devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took of the spoil sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal." And Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you've rejected the word of the Lord, He has also rejected you from being king." You may be seated. May God encourage us through the reading of His word this morning. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you this morning that we can be here. We pray that you prepare our hearts to partake of your supper. We pray that as we look at your word, we'd be convicted and that we'd be quick to repent in your kindness. And Father, this morning we pray that you would also just be with sweet Ainsley and her parents and brother and family as they go in this next phase, we hope, we trust, of recovery. So we pray for your just supernatural, divine comfort for her and them this morning and continue to let us see quick recovery. We pray that as we look at your word, you'd help us to understand it, to grasp it, to believe it, to live it. And we pray this for your glory in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen. Do you know what the first question in the Bible was? It's in the Garden of Eden, and the first question that we see in Scripture is the question that the serpent asks Eve. It's, did God really say, did God actually say that you can't eat of any tree in the garden? It's the first question, and it's a question that we are asked sometimes as well. Did God actually say such and such? So here's the commandment that you see in Scripture. Now, did God actually say that? And sometimes we answer the question as Eve did. Yeah, God actually said that, but he must be wrong in what he said. But we also sometimes answer that question in another way that also leads to disobedience. Sometimes when we are asked the question, did God actually say, and maybe we're asked that question by the world, maybe we're asked that question by our flesh, did God actually say what the Word of God says, he says, sometimes we answer that question differently. We say, no. I guess God didn't actually say what it seems like he said here. Maybe God said something different, and then what happens? We reinterpret the command of God, And then as we reinterpret what the command of God is, we say, oh, I guess I did actually obey that command. It's a very dangerous place to be spiritually. To believe that we've obeyed God when we actually haven't. God actually say, no, I don't think he did actually say that. I think he said something else, and that something else is something that I've done. So I'm in obedience to God, and I don't need to repent. It's where Saul finds himself in the text that we're looking at this morning, and it's a place we find ourselves in at times as well. We're like the rich young ruler. Remember, the rich young ruler comes to Jesus and says, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, well, you know what the commandments say. The commandments of God, don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, honor your father and mother. And what does the rich young ruler say in response to that? He goes, oh, yeah, check. Yeah, I've done all those things since I was a youth. And Jesus has to confront, no, yeah, you haven't actually been obedient to God from your heart, and he confronts him in his sin. And we do the same thing as well. We say, okay, I've done a lot of good things. I go to BCC. I go to Bethany Community. I even come to Sunday evening service, hint, hint, when it happens. And so I've done all the things I need to do. I tithe. I study theology. If you're like me, and you're thinking, am I obedient? Am I a nice person? Am I a good person? You know what I did last week? I rescued a baby bunny from a window well, twice, okay? Thank you, right? So yeah, I don't need to repent. I'm a nice person. I have no sin. That is an incredibly dangerous place for us to be. Here's the main idea that we're looking at as we look at the series of these 3 weeks. A heart that loves God desires to obey God, right? And so in chapter 13, chapter 14, chapter 15, we see these ways in which Saul believes that it's okay for him to walk in disobedience. So in chapter 13, if Saul says, well, if I think it's unwise to obey God in a certain situation, I don't have to. In chapter 14, if his circumstances don't make it convenient to worship God, if it's a crisis, he doesn't have to walk in obedience. And here's the main thing that we're going to see in this chapter. Here's the main idea I want us to look at here in chapter 15. God delights not in self-deluded religiosity, but in love-fueled obedience. What does God delight in? God's delight is not in our religiosity, being able to say, well, I've done these external things, but God delights not in those external things, but even things that he's told us to do. That's not where the source of his delight lies, but it's in love-fueled obedience, a heart that loves God and manifests that in obedience, which of course includes repentance. And so let's walk through this chapter and see a progression as we go through the story. Number one, here's the first thing that I want us to see. God commands us to ruthlessly eradicate sin. To ruthlessly eradicate sin. Look at how the text begins in verse 1. Samuel said to the Lord, said to Saul, the Lord Yahweh sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now listen to the words of the Lord. So Saul, you've been given this position of responsibility. Now listen to what God wants you to do. And what does God want Saul to do? God wants Saul, as the anointed king of the people, to deal with his enemies. And in this case, it's the Amalekites. And Samuel tells Saul that because of the Amalekites' oppression of Israel as they exited Egypt, that they are to be eradicated. All the people and all the livestock are to be completely destroyed, completely eradicated. Now, that is a hard command. It's a hard command for us to wrap our minds around what the level of destruction that God calls Saul to engage in here. In fact, I would say that as we think about the difficult things about the character of God, this is probably, for me, one of the hardest things to wrap my mind and heart around. And we've talked about this before. We talked about this when we were going through the book of Joshua, and we saw the command to destroy in the book of Joshua, and refer you back to those messages if you want to deal with this a little bit more deeper. But as we talked about at the time, we have a couple of choices when we encounter hard words like this in Scripture. One, we can say, well, I'm just not going to worship that God. I'm going to say, no, I'm not going to worship God. Or we can redefine who God is. We can create a different God. Did God really say? No, I guess he didn't. And we can create an idol of our own fashioning. Or we can do this when we come to these passages. We can wrestle with them. And we can say, look, I don't fully understand God's judgment here, and yet what do I see as I look at this? I wrestle with this reality and see what it means that God has wrath and that we deserve God's wrath because of our sin. As I look at these passages talking about the destruction of those who are sinners, I say, okay, this is how terrible a culture is that gives itself up to sin. This is how much God, in his absolute holiness, hates sin. And I realize I don't fully understand God's holiness, and I don't fully understand my own sin. Deuteronomy 20, God told his people that they were to devote these groups, these Canaanites, to complete destruction. Verse 18 of Deuteronomy 20, that they may not teach you to do according to all their abominable practices that they have done for their gods, and so you sin against the Lord, against Yahweh your God. In other words, the things that the Canaanites were doing in their cultures were so abominable, were so terrible, God says they need to be completely removed. And God is going to completely remove cultures that stand in disobedience to him. Here's the principle, right? God hates sin. Not just a little bit, completely and utterly. His judgment, as we've talked about before, is his strange work, but because of his devotion to his glory, because of his unwavering devotion to his holiness, he will and must deal with sin, and God commands you and me, brothers and sisters, to deal with our sin as well. What does he say in Romans chapter 13? He says, put on, and this is Romans 13, 14, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. There's no place that we should keep as a safe haven for sin in our heart. And with what level of ferocity do we deal with sin? We deal with it with complete ferocity, recognizing the danger that it is. As Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, you've heard it said that you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And if your right eye, this is the level of ferocity with which we should deal with sin, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It's better that you should lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Sin is a big deal, and we need to be ruthless in our fight against it. I Googled a question this last week. Can I hug a lion? The short answer is no. The longer answer is no, but some people are going to try it anyway because it doesn't always end in a mauling, right? Sometimes you can hug a lion and it won't kill you. But I don't recommend it, right? We can't treat sin as some sort of thing that sometimes it won't destroy us, and so it's okay to occasionally try to hug it, to try to get cozy with it at times. Sin is something that we must ruthlessly fight against. I grew up in Texas, and in Texas, in the school systems, you're required to take 2 years of Texas history, which is a lot of talking about the Battle of the Alamo, right? In the Battle of the Alamo, there's the famous raising of the red flag by Santa Anna and the Mexican forces, and the bugle call, El Degüello. It means like the cutting of the throat. And basically, it was telling the Texans at the Alamo there would be no quarter, there'd be no dialogue, that there'd be no negotiation. And as that bugle call sounded, and the Texans knew what that meant, they responded with the firing of a cannon, which means we're not going to negotiate either. That there was a recognition on both sides. There can be no truce here. We're at a point where there's only going to be victory. And that's how we are to be with sin, right? We play El Degüello, the cutting of the throat. There's no negotiating with sin. There's no giving it a safe haven in our heart. We must completely and ruthlessly deal with it. The horrific reality of sin is that it will destroy our souls. So God's call, God's command, is to eradicate it. Brings us to the second thing I want us to think about here as we look at what happens next. Even though we're given that command to ruthlessly eradicate sin, our temptation is to distort God's commands and then claim that we've been obedient. Look what happens next in the text. The first section we see in verses 4 through 9, and this is where we see this, what kind of looks like obedience. And there's certainly some aspects that are obedience. Saul gathers the people, and they fight against the Amalekites, the city of Amalek, and they are victorious. Saul kindly removes the Kenites, who were descendants of Moses' father-in-law, who traveled with the Israelites at points. He removes them from their midst so that they aren't destroyed as well. And then there's victory. But verses 8 and 9 give us a little bit of a pause. Instead of complete destruction, verse 8 says that the king is saved. And then in verse 9, some of the livestock, the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fattened calves and lambs, all that was good, they did not utterly destroy them, but all that was despised and worthless, they did devote to destruction. So the best of the people, the king, and the best of the animals are saved. Then we see God's response to that and justification Saul gives. Look at verse 10. It says, the word of the Lord came to Samuel. Verse 11, I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me, has not performed my commandments. Now we need to pause here for just a second and talk about this word regret. The word regret occurs four times in three verses here in 1 Samuel 15. So it occurs here, and then in verse 29, it says, Samuel says, God, the God of Israel, the glory of Israel, will not lie or have regret. So here it says, God says, I regret. Verse 29, it says, God doesn't regret. And then in verse 35, it says that the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. And so God of Israel doesn't regret. He's not a man that he would have regret. So men have regret in verse 34, verse 29, then verse 35. The Lord regrets. So which is it? Does God regret or does he not regret? It seems to be a contradiction. Now, here's what we understand. Kevin DeYoung did a talk many years ago on what we call the doctrine of impassibility. I was talking with some friends last night, and we were talking about how sometimes theologians come up with these really hard-sounding words to describe really helpful truths. And impassibility is one of those hard-sounding theological words that actually describes something very helpful. The doctrine of impassibility simply means this: God cannot suffer, and he's not capable of being acted upon by an outside force. So God is unchanging. Of course, that is an incredibly comforting thing for us to believe and to know, and that God has revealed to us that he doesn't love us one day and change the next and doesn't love us. He's not almost perfect today, and then later becomes more perfect. So God cannot change. He's impassible. Now, what does that mean in terms of regret? Again, Kevin DeYoung talks about this passage in particular, and he says this. He says, God is regretful or sorry in this passage because Saul has changed, but this does not mean God has changed. The change in God is a response to a change in someone else, or the seeming change. It's a manifestation of his unchanging character. God's passion for the glory of his name, his passion for righteousness and justice, never change. But when the external world changes, God's relationship to that world also changes. So when Saul's behavior changes, God, immutable, unchangeable, in nature and purpose, chose to respond to Saul in a different way in order to be true to himself. So God doesn't change, but his response to us changes based upon us. Here's an illustration DeYoung gives. He says, one way to think about God's immutability is to think of white light refracted through a prism. The light is unchanging. Its nature is consistent. But as it passes through the prism, we see the white light and all the colors of the rainbow. In the same way, God is immutable and impassible. But when his nature and character reflected through the prism of refracted through the prism of constant change, we see differentiation. The different colors are not an illusion. We really see them. They're really there. The different colors are an expression of the same white light. Just as God's interaction with the world is an expression of his immutable, impassible character. And so, God's affections are unchanging. They're absolutely perfect. But as we respond in different ways, we see different aspects of God's character. And that's what I think the narrator is doing here. The narrator isn't foolish. He's aware that he's using the same word in different verses. And what I think he's helping us do is understand the different natures of how we understand, the different ways in which we can understand God's character. God doesn't change, and yet his response to us changes. And so in the sense of does God one day feel one way and the other day regret it and feel a different way? No, but God can feel sorrow over us based upon our actions. As Saul walks in disobedience, God feels sorrow or has this affection of sorrow. Now, the point, of course, that we're learning about God here is God hates sin, and he is sorrowful over Saul's unrepentant heart. He's grieved. Now, look what happens next, and look at the two responses. And as you look at the two responses here between Samuel and Saul, you see something very interesting about their character. So God says in verse 11, I regret that I've made Saul king. He's not obedient to me. And Samuel, it says, is angry. And perhaps there he's angry at the sin and Saul's response. And he's crying out to the Lord all night. He's upset. And so he as he's upset, he gets up early to meet Saul in the morning. So Saul, as Samuel thinks about him, Samuel has great sorrow about Saul. Samuel can't even sleep all night. He's so upset at this reality as he hears what Saul has done. That's Samuel. Now, how has Saul's night gone? Saul's feeling pretty good. He wakes up. He's whistling. He's chipper. As Samuel's trying to find out where Saul is, people say, oh, yeah, he went to Carmel, and he's set up a monument for himself. He is super pleased with his own actions. There's the difference between Saul and Samuel. And Samuel comes up to him, and Saul looks at him, and Samuel said to Saul, and before he can even say, Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said in verse 13, before Samuel can say anything, Saul says, hey, how you doing? Blessed be you to the Lord. I've performed the commandment of the Lord. Good news, I did what God told me to do. Now, I don't think that Saul is intentionally lying to Samuel here. I believe he's honestly deceived himself and believes that he's obedient. And Samuel says, okay, question for you. You say you've been obedient. I have a question. It's like with our kids. You know, you come to your kid, hey, go clean your room, and the kid comes back. Yeah, I've cleaned my room, and you walk in the room and say, okay, question. The clothes are picked up, but what about all your books that are just kind of lying around here and all the toys and stuff? And they say, oh, that too? Like that? I just thought you meant like when you said clean the room, get the clothes. And I've done what you've asked me to do. Saul, blessed be you to the Lord. I've done all that the Lord commanded me. And Samuel says, okay, I have a question. I'm hearing some sheep. Want to help me understand that? Oh, that. Not a problem. Funny story, verse 15. Those, I did take those, yes, those took from the Amalekites. The people, good news, they spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we've devoted to destruction. So, I didn't destroy that, but again, good news, it's going to be, God wants us to sacrifice, right? God wants us to offer things to him in sacrifice, and that's what we've done. So, destroyed some stuff, check. Sacrificing to God, check, check, check. I think we're good here, Samuel. What is Saul engaging in here? Saul's engaging in the Bible study method that many of us engage in, the postmodern principle of Bible interpretation. What does this instruction mean to me? God wants us to offer sacrifices, right? I've done it. I don't understand what I haven't understood. The Pharisees practice this type of Bible interpretation. In Mark chapter 7, Jesus says, look, you have a fine way of obeying God. You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. And he goes on and says, you know, God has told you to honor your father and mother, but whenever your father and mother need something, you've said, well, I would give it to you, but all the stuff that I have, I've dedicated to God. And so I can't give it to you because I've given it to God. I can still use it, but I can't give it to you because it's God. That's their method of Bible interpretation. Saul does it. The Pharisees do this in Mark and in other passages, but we don't do it, right? We don't interpret the Bible and God's commandments like this. Well, of course we struggle with this, don't we? Here's God's command. Here's his instruction. And we say, okay, I don't want to do that. And so maybe did God really say, maybe I can reinterpret this in a way that I can say I'm obedient to that. Instead of being obedient to this, I'll reinterpret it. This is what this command means to me. And so I can say I'm obedient to that, and I don't need to repent. God and I are good. Honor your father and mother. Okay, yes, but my mom and dad don't understand boundaries. And because my mom and dad don't understand boundaries, I need to separate from them and I don't need to have a relationship with them. Or God commands us to bless those who persecute us. Okay, yes, technically I need to do that, but you don't understand. Some people really don't like me, and I don't think I need to bless those people. Like, God, I know, bless those who persecute you. Yeah, but American politics, it's different, right? Let me reinterpret that commandment. In fact, it's interesting. I'm not going to tell you who to vote for, because I don't know, but I'll tell you why you shouldn't vote for a candidate. There's the leading candidate for the Republican presidential ticket recently told his supporters this. He says, look, if you've been wronged or attacked, I am your retribution. I am your, I'm going to get back the people that are getting at you. Now, the polls are, if you believe the polls, I don't know, whatever, they're telling us that evangelical Christians are eating this up. In terms of, that, like, that's what we want. That's what we say we want in a political candidate. Someone that will get back our enemies for us. Brothers and sisters, this cannot be. When we see people attacking us, we feel justified in repaying evil for evil. But what does God's word say? Do not repay evil for evil, 1 Peter 3:9, or reviling for reviling. But on the contrary, bless. For this, to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. Romans 12:17, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. And so we reinterpret that. I say, okay, I need to repay, I need to love my enemies except in these situations. Let me just do a little bit of reinterpretation here. Or God tells us that the love of money is the root of all kind of evil. We say, okay, yeah, can't obey that. So let me just say this, loving money too much or not giving if I love money is bad. And so we reinterpret it in a way where we can say, okay, I'm obedient to that. Postmodernism and the postmodern way of interpreting scripture where we believe we can interpret it for ourselves and make it up our own meaning is not new. In the book of Isaiah 29, the Lord talks about postmodern interpretation. He says, the Lord has poured out upon you a spirit of deep sleep. He's closed your eyes, the prophet. He's covered your heads, the seers. And the vision of all this has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed. And when men give it to one who can read, saying, read this, he says, I can't, it's sealed. So here's God's word, and they give it to a person, it's sealed, and here's God's commandment. Say, I can't understand what it is, it's sealed, sorry. Or, he says, it's like they give it to one who cannot read, and read this, believe it. He says, I can't read. I'm trapped. I have too much cultural baggage, or it's written too long ago, and so I can't really understand what God wants me to do. At verse 13, and the Lord said, this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men. We take God's word. We say, well, I can't understand that. He must mean this. And we replace God's word with the traditions of men. What's the application here? Our temptation is to distort God's command and then claim that we're obedient, like Saul here. Oh, yeah, this is for God. This is a sacrifice to God, since I know how much God loves sacrifice. That's why I didn't completely obey. That's our temptation. What do we do here? Well, one, we read the Bible. It's amazing how often those of us who would seek to disagree with God's commandments and to reinterpret them haven't actually read what God's word says. Also, as we read God's word, we ask God for wisdom, and that the Holy Spirit would illumine our hearts, and that He would help us grasp the precious truths of God's word. And as He does that, we ask for God to convict us. Here are some questions that I think are helpful for us as we seek to interpret God's word. Maybe there's this commandment of God, and now you're beginning to question, did God really say this? Here are some questions that I think are very helpful to ask ourselves as we struggle with understanding what God's word says. One, am I being careful or careless in my thinking? Am I being careful or careless? Sometimes it's very easy to just not think deeply. We see this command in Scripture, and we see other people in our culture not obeying this command. We see other Christians who aren't obeying this command. We say, you know what? It's just easier not to think very deeply about this. And so I'm just going to assume that this commandment doesn't mean what God's word says. I believe that it means this instead. And that's where many of us are. We're just not deep thinkers. Be careful in our thinking. Another question to ask ourselves is this interpretation that I've adopted for myself just simply a matter of convenience? Because the cost of obedience would be too inconvenient for me. Maybe you're being convicted about giving sacrificially. Maybe you're being convicted on how you're treating your wife. Say, man, that's just inconvenient. The implications of me realizing that I haven't treated my wife well for the last 20 years, I can't even go there. That would be a ball of yarn that just, is that an expression? That would be way too tangly. I don't know how to land that plane. It's too much. Or another question to ask ourselves, do I see the fruit of the Spirit, or do I see the deeds of the flesh in this interpretation of Scripture, in this understanding of God's commands? And here's the third thing I want us to think about in this passage. Number three, our response when confronted with our disobedience reveals if we truly love God. So I'm walking along. I've asked the question, did God really say? I realize, you know what, I may be reinterpreting God's command. I may not be as obedient as I thought that I'd been. And here we see where Saul really goes off the rails. Where Saul is to this point is where any of us can be. And in reality, all of us are at different moments in life. But here's a response that reveals the true nature of his heart, that this is not a heart that loves God. And in God's grace, at times, he's going to help us grasp which road we're on. And for his children, the path of rebelliousness will be untenable for us. So number one, let's look at the response of the unrepentant here. So a response when we're confronted with disobedience reveals if we truly love God. Let's look here at the response of the unrepentant. First of all, for unrepentant, we don't grasp the commands or the character of God. Saul is just given his excuse. Well, you know what? I was going to do it, but the people decided to spare these for sacrifices. I know God loves sacrifices. And you get this sense that he's got a longer explanation coming. He's not done yet. But Samuel says to Saul in verse 16, stop. Cut it out. I don't want your excuses. This is not good for you. This is certainly not good for me to hear. Stop talking. And let me again explain to you what God said. Okay? So let's go back to square one, and let me make sure you understand what God's command was and the nature of his character. And so he says, look, the Lord I'm going to tell you what the Lord said to me. And Saul says, speak. And then he goes out. This is who you are. You were little in your own eyes, and God anointed you king of Israel. You have this responsibility to stand as representative for the people. And then in that capacity, remember, God sent you on a mission, and this is what he said. Devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Now, Saul, that's the instruction. Let me remind, this is what God said. I don't want excuses. I don't want you to turn from this. Look, you need to grapple with what God said. The unrepentant person doesn't grasp what God says. And then what do we do in our unrepentance? We, number two, double down on our sin. Look at what Saul says next. Saul's given a chance to think about what he's done, to respond with repentance, but that, sadly, is not to be. In fact, it's like he interrupts now. He doesn't let Samuel perhaps even finish talking. He says, Samuel asks, why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. He doubles down. No, I am obedient. You are mistaken, Samuel. You don't understand what you're talking about. I did do what God said. I went on the mission. Now, yes, I brought Agag back, my buddy Agag here. Yes, I devoted the rest of the Amalekites, though, to destruction in the people. We'll get to the people in just a second. What does he do? He doubles down on his sin. Samuel, you're the one who doesn't understand. When we're unrepentant, one of the things that can often happen is we're convinced that everybody else around us is wrong. And if they would just listen a little more carefully, surely this time they'll grasp it. Maybe you're in a conflict with someone, and you're in this conflict with someone, and you're like, man, this person is really wrong. And you talk to another person about it. Can you believe how wrong this person is? And you look in their eyes, and you realize, I don't think they're agreeing with me. Hold on, let me say it again. Did you hear the part about where this person did this? And then you talk to another person, and man, everyone doesn't quite grasp this the way that I do. The unrepentant person doubles down in their sin. When your brothers and sisters are confronting you with your sin and trying to help you understand, our responses are oftentimes to become more committed to our sin. So a person tells you, look, hey, you seem very short-tempered lately. No, I'm just intense. Hey, you know, no, people are walking on eggshells around you. Look, hey, I love the truth. You know, that's just who I am. I love the truth. It's my personality. Man, watch your heart. You are in a dangerous place. And what God is doing right now in your life is graciously providing people who are warning you. You are not walking in obedience to God. Turn. We double down our sin. We blame shift, right? Verse 21. Saul says, okay, yes, my buddy Agag, I brought him with me. But the people, they're the ones that took all the sheep and oxen. But it was to sacrifice to the Lord your God. And then, not only do we blame shift, we say things like, it's not me, it's the stress. It's not me, it's the kids. It's not me, it's my boss. It's not me, it's the church. Over and over again. As we do that, that's not repentance. And then what else do? We take comfort and our legalistic religiosity when we're unrepentant. We're going to offer sacrifices with these things. And then Samuel speaks what may be the most important verses of the chapter, as I said, perhaps in all of Samuel, and perhaps in all of the Old Testament. They reveal a key truth from the Old Testament that helps us grasp the nature of obedience in the Old Testament. It's not about sacrifices. He says, look, does the Lord have his great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as obeying the voice of the Lord? Obedience is better than sacrifice. To listen to God is better than the fat of rams. Rebellion is like divination. Presumption, assuming you know what God desires you to do and walking in disobedience, is as iniquity, and it's like idolatry because you've created this false god. you have rejected the word of the Lord. Saul's being told this, God doesn't care if you can point to some rules that you've decided are most important. In the Old Testament, you could not say that you're walking in obedience to God if you weren't engaging in the sacrificial system. You just simply couldn't. You're in the Old Testament, you don't engage in the sacrificial system and the rules, you're not walking in obedience to God. But neither could you say, because you are engaging in these sacrifices, you're walking in obedience to God. It's all about the heart. The ceremonial laws were given to help those who love God know how to obey Him. They weren't given so those who didn't love God could claim that they loved God. This is a truth we see throughout the Old Testament, right? Isaiah chapter 1, God says, look, I don't delight. The source of my delight isn't in the blood of bulls or lambs or goats. In Malachi, God says, I wish someone would just shut the doors of the temple so you could stop coming in here with your useless sacrifices. God cares about the heart. And many people in our culture, perhaps some people even in this room, are in a place where they will not repent because we are arrogantly convinced that there's no need. We look at our external life and we're convinced that we're okay. Look, I must be pleasing to God because I serve as a deacon. I must be pleasing to God because I'm a Sunday school teacher. I serve in the nursery. I give. I meet with people. I help bunnies out of window wells. Like these external things that I'm doing aren't the things that a wicked person would do. And yet, what does God tell us? I don't care about the things that you're doing unless they're coming from a heart that loves me. And so when you do those things, but you have a heart that is not right with me, that's a heart of gossip, a heart of bitterness, of lust, of greed, of selfishness, God says in His grace, look, repent, turn, recognize your sin, and come to me. The last thing we see about the heart of the unrepentant is that we continue to produce the fruit of worldly sorrow, and that's what Saul does here. He continues to walk and he says ultimately that he feels bad, but then he continues to walk in unrepentance. He says, okay, fine, verse 24, I've sinned, transgressed the commandment of the Lord in your words, da da da. Now, will you just pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord? He's worried about losing the respect of the people. Samuel says, I'm not going to return with you. You've rejected the word of the Lord. This hasn't been repentance. The Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. He turns and Saul seizes the skirt of his robe and it tears. And Samuel says, that's the same way that God is tearing the kingdom of Israel from you and is going to give it to a neighbor of yours who's better than you. And he tells us those things about God's unchanging character. And Saul's response in verse 30 again reveals the heart has not changed. Okay, I've sinned, but still honor me. I'm desperate for this honor. Don't let me be dishonored before the elders of the people. Come with me. I'll bow before the Lord, your God. There's no repentance here. 2 Corinthians 7, this is a passage I encourage you to read and meditate on. 2 Samuel talks about worldly sorrow versus godly. 2 Corinthians 7 talks about worldly sorrow versus godly sorrow. There's a godly sorrow that leads to true repentance, but a worldly sorrow leads to feeling bad but continued walking in disobedience, and ultimately in destruction and death. And so often, the danger to all of us is that we can feel really bad about our sin. Saul here feels really bad about what he's done because he doesn't like the immediate consequences of it. He is super sad. The guy is so sad, he tears Samuel's robe. And if you were just looking at him, you're like, oh man, Samuel, man, give this guy a break. It's pathetic. He seems pretty sad. Just sadness is not repentance. We see this in our own hearts, right? I'm losing my temper, and I'm an angry person. As I lose my temper, I recognize, oh man, this I'm not enjoying the fruit of this. I feel kind of bad because I lose my temper. My kids cry, and the dog barks weird. I should really stop this, and so I stop losing my temper. But it's not true repentance, because now what do? Instead of yelling at people, I just talk about them behind their back. I need some sort of outlet. So I don't yell at them, but I tell everyone else how terrible they are and how much I'm upset at them. I've just replaced one sin with another, right? What's the response to the repentant? Let's look at that. What's the response to the repentant? It's zealous obedience. No truce with sin. Samuel is fully devoted to God and his glory. Agag comes before him at Samuel's request, and Agag's whistling a little tune, feeling pretty cheerfully. The bitterness of death is past, he says, but as Samuel says to him, look, your sword made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. He kills Agag. He hacked him to pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. That's how we respond to sin. The last few verses are very sad. Samuel went to Ramah. Saul went to his house in Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel did not see Saul in terms of going before him in official capacity at his initiative, and again until the day of his death. But Samuel still grieved over Saul. There's a love that Samuel seems to have for Saul. And the Lord is regretting that he made Saul king over Israel. Again, this expression of grief. God delights not in self-deluded religiosity, but in love-fueled obedience. Sin is too dangerous for us to fall into the trap of this postmodern excuse for sin. I didn't even know that I was. Did God really say that? I thought he didn't say that. Who can say what God says? Sin is a dangerous, dangerous foe. There's this fable, short story called The Little Prince, and it's about a prince who lives on a different planet. And in one of the scenes in this little short story, there's this description of these plants that grow on his planet and other planets called the baobabs, and they're little tiny seeds. And we read in the story, it says, these seeds sleep in the secrecy of the ground until one of them decides to wake up, and it stretches and begins to sprout quite timidly at first. Charming. A harmless little twig. It says this, sometimes you don't know if it's a baobab, so you let it grow a little bit, and sometimes it's a good seed, but when it's a baobab, if it's the seed of a bad plant, you must pull the plant up right away as soon as you can recognize it. It says back, it continues the story, it says if you attend to a baobab too late, you can never get rid of it again. It overgrows the whole planet. Its roots pierce right through, and if the planet is too small, and if there are too many baobabs, they make it burst into pieces. And the narrator of the story says this, I don't much like assuming the tone of a moralist, but the danger of baobabs is so little recognized, and the risks run by anyone who might get lost are so considerable, that for once I'm making an exception to my habitual reserve, and I say, children, watch out for baobabs. Brothers and sisters, the danger of sin is too great. And as we participate in the Lord's Supper this morning, here's my encouragement to you. God in his kindness is allowing you to experience his call to repentance this morning. God in his kindness is allowing you to turn to him in faith. Romans chapter 2 says, don't you know it's that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? And God in his grace today is calling you to come to him to seek forgiveness for sin. Don't harden your heart. Don't make excuses. Don't blame shift. But as we look to the Lord's table and see the beauty